Will you pray with me? Father, we adore you. And this morning, as I commend your word to this people, we pray that you would be at work, that you would stir affections, that you would correct waywardness, that you would call sinners to repentance. Father, ultimately, that you would be glorified in our gathering. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. As I said, we'll be in the book of Jonah this morning. And one note before we dive in here is that not much is known about Jonah outside of this book and one reference in 2 Kings 14:25. Which basically says that Jonah prophesied about the restoration of the northern border of Israel during the time of Jeroboam II. It came to pass. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is near the Sea of Galilee. And he was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos, which if you turn left in your Bibles, you will see their books. He was also a young man when the prophet Elisha was still alive. We're going to take this book in four parts. We will read the whole book. We will read a chapter at a time. I will read the chapter. We'll then do a bit of exposition. And then we will go on to the next and with some points at the end for us. So, would you read with me in chapter 1 of Jonah? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So you see in verse 2 that Jonah the prophet was given a commission in three parts. Arise, go, call out. It's immediately surprising because Jonah obeys the first command. But he does everything he can do not to obey the second and the third Tarshish was about as far away from Nineveh in the opposite direction as Jonah could get. It's probably somewhere on the coast of eastern Spain or North Africa. But Jonah is doing everything he can to get away from this commission and the God who called him to it. What the ESV translates as from the presence of the Lord is literally from before the face of Yahweh. Now, we are not yet told why Jonah is so eager to be a terrible prophet, why he does everything he can to place himself in a position where he has no ability to fulfill his charge. But we do see a remarkable descent. The author portrays Jonah as a man going down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. He goes down into the ship in verse 6. In chapter 2, we'll see the end of his descent. But this book really is filled with a lot of irony. It's also a picture of God's utter control over creation, people, and nature. This may be a little distracting to some of you, that Jonah is swallowed by a fish. But just something to say really quickly about this is that if Genesis 1:1 is true, if God created the heavens and the earth, then it really should not be that surprising that God works in ways that are beyond our understanding and what we would consider normal. God is the creator God, and he can do amazing things, and we see quite a few of those things in this book. So Jonah gets on a boat to flee, and what does God do in verse 4? He hurls a great wind. I like to picture this like God hurling a hurricane at Jonah's boat. We don't really know the actual size of the storm, right? Because the word translated tempest here, it's not precise to our modern storm definitions. But what we see in the text is that this storm was terrifying. And God hurled it at Jonah's boat. We know that it was terrifying because the boat was starting to break apart. All the sailors started hurling their cargo off the boat to lighten the ship. God sends the storm, and in order to save their lives, they start hurling the very things that they were trying to make profit from, their valuable trade goods. They wanted to live more than they wanted to prosper. But where was Jonah? Verse 5, he was asleep. It says fast asleep. The word here actually sounds like the word for going down, which I think is intentional. Jonah slept like Sisera, who was fleeing from Barak in Judges 4. Sisera was exhausted. He thought he had found refuge, and he fell into a deep sleep, which allowed Jael to drive a stake through his temple. He fell asleep like Daniel did in Daniel 8 and 10, when he collapsed into a deep sleep beneath overwhelming revelation from God. Jonah is portrayed as not being in a healthy place. And juxtaposed against the sailors' will to live, Jonah, the prophet of God, has seemingly lost it, fleeing the Lord and depressed. So in verse 6, the captain awakens him with a similar call to God. In verse 2, arise, call out. These pagan sailors' theology is on full display as they call out to their gods in hope that one of them will take pity on these poor sailors and calm the storm. They're not happy with Jonah, as first the captain is shocked to find him asleep while they're in terror. The lot fell to Jonah in verse 7, and after telling his story, they ask a really keen rhetorical question: what is this that you have done? They realize they have been swept up in someone else's disobedience. And the God that was disobeyed is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And now they are not just afraid, but they are exceedingly so. They knew that he was fleeing from the face of Yahweh. Why? Because he told them so. right? And now they had a dilemma. These rather kind sailors did not want the blood of a prophet on their hands. And so rather than listen to Jonah, they tried to row hard to shore. But alas, it was a fruitless endeavor, right, as the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So they hurled Jonah into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Notice verse 15 is bordered on either side by these sailors' newfound faith in Yahweh. They called out to the Lord, asking for his preservation and pity in verse 14. And then when they were free from the storm, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows in verse 16. So Jonah, the prophet of God, has two speaking parts in this chapter. He first says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." What an ironic statement, right? He speaks again in verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Notice, though, what Jonah doesn't say in this chapter. The sailors call out to their gods, then they call out to Jonah's God. But Jonah does not call out to the God that he says that he fears. He would rather be consigned to death, seemingly, than call out to the Lord and God, who are his, he says. Our sin is this destructive. Our minds and hearts captured by, held hostage to sin's destructive influence is just this malignant. Jonah did not picture himself in a watery tomb when he arose and fled from God's presence at the beginning of this chapter. But that is exactly where God took him. And I say God took him because of what we are about to see in chapter 2. God's purposes will not be thwarted by one man's disobedience, whether it's Jonah's, whether it's Adam's, or whether it's yours. But oh, how we pay the fare, pay the cost for our disobedience and even sweep others up into it, right? Family, friends, even random people we've never met before. Sin is this destructive. But I do want you to notice something in this chapter, which is God's grace. Even though these pagan sailors are swept up in the chase, right, they ultimately find salvation. Despite Jonah's disobedience, despite having just heard, because they heard a word from the Lord, or about the Lord, and reacted in fear, trembling, and they called out to him, right? So what Jonah meant for evil, God meant for good, and these sailors were the recipients of his grace. So let's read chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Now, God could have said, "Fine, Jonah, you want death, I'll give it to you. You want to flee my presence? I'll see you later." But that's not what our Lord did. He saved Jonah with a fish. Like King David before him, when he committed adultery, right, with Bathsheba, and then after a multitude of times trying to cover it up, right, ultimately had Uriah the Hittite one of his finest soldiers murdered, Jonah's sin had led him to where he did not think he would go. Notice in verse 2 that Jonah went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. Jonah was in the grave. His life was over. And in that moment, he finally called out to the Lord, right? So I think verse 2 here is sort of a summary of what happens in verses 3 through 7, okay? It's as if he's saying, I called out to God and he saved me. Let me tell you what happened, right? I called out to God. He saved me. God threw me into the deep of the sea, the waves, the waters, all around me. I was sinking. I knew death was imminent. But in that moment, in my greatest need, with eyes of faith, I cried out, knowing that I would be with my God again. And he saved me. He brought me up from the pit. I call chapter 2 God's merciful wrath. God cast Jonah into the deep so that Jonah would finally call out to him and trust in his salvation. Chapter 2 is the most challenging part of this book because it's poetry. And poetry means that there's generally not a one-to-one correspondence between the image and reality. It's a little hard to puzzle through exactly what happened in our sort of, at least my sort of modern engineering mind wants to sort of compile this and figure out exactly what this situation was, right? But what we need to do here is read the words carefully. We can imagine what it looked like, but ultimately we must see what God is trying to tell us. We see Jonah's repentance, right? His call of faith, and we see God's grace here. One thing I do want to point out in this chapter is that these prayers actually flow out of the Psalms. Jonah is praying the language of the Psalms. Psalm 18, 31, 42, 69, 102, and 130 are all alluded to or quoted from here. And so a question I think it's good to ask is, when you pray in your worst moments, when you're struggling with despair, anxiety, fear, or even imminent death, are your prayers saturated by, are they flowing from the scriptures? I'm not saying that prayer must always use the language of the Bible or anything like that, but do your prayers flow out of more and more depth of time spent with God, reading and meditating on his word? God's book is filled with language for any situation you are ever in. Let it shape the character and language of your prayer life. It did for Jonah. So Jonah has gone down. He went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the depths of the ship, and finally he's down in the pit of death, his final descent. Notice it in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Notice, though, his faith that really seems to come out of nowhere. Verse 4, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. God has taken Jonah into the deep, and it is here that Jonah finally finds his voice of faith. And God brought up his life from the pit. I think those of us who have been walking with God for any length of time can relate to our friend Jonah here. Running from the Lord, hard heart, and we don't want to listen to God. We know what he wants us to do, but we frankly just don't want to do it. We want something else, right? And if you run, God will give you the opportunity, but you will pay the fare, you will pay the cost. Verse 7, on the precipice of death, Jonah remembered the Lord, and God heard. God delivered Jonah from Sheol, verse 2. God brought Jonah back into his sight, verse 4. He was with God again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God's rescuing, saving love and grace is the never-ending stream flowing through the pages of Scripture. Why does God do this? Why, when we were yet sinners, did Jesus, God's own Son, take the wrath of God that we deserved? Why does God show grace to us? If Jonah shows us anything, it's that no matter how foolish you're being, God loves to show grace to those who repent and turn to him and call out on him, call to him. Ask him to help you. Tell a brother or sister here about your sin. Ask for prayer. Receive God's grace to you through the gift of his Son. He will have you. Now let's see what this newly rescued prophet does in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So Jonah here in verse 2 hears a similar call, right, to what happened in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But here, we get a bit more of the message, right? Verse 2, "Call out against it the message that I tell you," right? "Message that I tell you." And then he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So that's the message. I don't know if that's all the message that Jonah said. I don't know if that's the only thing that he was telling the Ninevites. But the focus of the author's attention here is not on the message. It's on the response. All right. First, the people of Nineveh believed God and they repented. We see this both in the initial reception in verse 5, right? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. But then also in the proclamation of the king in verses 6 and 7. So this was a spiritual awakening that swept through this great and evil city. The second thing that the author wants to draw our attention to is that God relented. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So the repentant have no case to argue before God, right? Verse 9, I think, is actually a good reminder to us of God's utter sovereignty and freedom in grace and salvation. Who knows? God may relent. But God saw in verse 10 what they did, meaning how they turned, right, from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster that he said he would do. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8 says this: "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it." So God is not like a fast food counter. "Here, God, have some repentance. I'd like some grace and favor." No, God is free. But, and this is really crucial, God acts out of his character, who he is. And he is a God who loves to show grace. He is a God who relents when people repent and believe. Now, Jonah, while obedient, does not like this about God, which we'll now see in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So who is being absurd here in chapter 4? Jonah thinks it's God. And God knows that it's Jonah. Jonah is angry. And finally, we see why he tried to flee in chapter 1. Notice verse 2 of chapter 4. "Is not this what I said? That is why I made haste to flee." Jonah knew something about God, and it troubled him deeply enough to run from his commission. "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This statement about God comes from God's own pronouncement of himself after the people of Israel made the golden calf. God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And the people, they even considered going back into slavery. Then God, through the prayer of Moses in Exodus 32:14, relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people because of their sin and idolatry. In Exodus 34:6, God pronounces who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Jonah saw into the heart of God through his word and knew that if he preached to the Ninevites and they repented, that God would take pity on them and relent from the calamity, from the judgment that he was going to bring. Jonah did not want this, but it happened just as he feared. So Jonah obeyed God, right? He entered the city. Maybe it started with the foreign smells. As he walked down the main thoroughfare, he saw the pork sellers. He saw people who didn't look like him or his people. Everywhere he looked, he was reminded of the evil of the Ninevites. He saw temples of their gods. Maybe he saw men drinking the blood of their sacrifices. He sees soldiers drunk, harassing people, tattoos, foreign clothes, unlawful lifestyles. And God saves these people when they repent. They are nothing like what God in his good law called Israel to be. They were enemies. Maybe at some point on his journey, Jonah had soothed himself with the assumption that surely they would reject his message. No one would listen. Here we come face to face with what could be called infantile spiritual regression, right? We have Jonah the child, angry with God because God didn't do what Jonah wanted him to do. Notice we have a different Jonah here in chapter 4 than we did in chapter 1. Jonah now actually is talking to God, and his prayer exposes his heart and struggle. It is God's right, his sovereign right, to show grace to whom he shows grace, to destroy or to deliver. Jesus in Matthew 20:15 in a parable says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Or Romans 9:14-16, which actually quotes from Exodus 33:19, which is right in between the golden calf and God's pronouncement of him, of who he is, right, that we read earlier. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Questioning God's judgment and justice and mercy can at times be understandable, but it's not usually commendable. Notice verse 4 and 9. In both, God asks Jonah a penetrating question. "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah is so upset, right, about who God is and what he has done that he wants to die. Twice Jonah tells the Lord this, right, in verse 3 and verse 8. Jonah obviously is being absurd. And the author of this book does a masterful job, I think, of helping us feel and see the ridiculousness of Jonah's mindset. Right? Jonah has capacity for pity. He pities a plant. Jonah's plant was an act of God's grace. It was created and destroyed by God in a day and a night. And then we're left with a question at the very end of the chapter, a very interesting question. In verse 11, "Should not I pity Nineveh?" I think this is interesting and compelling from many angles, but particularly the idea of God placing himself under a should. Should he not show pity? Look at these people who in their sin have no idea what they are doing, right? I think that's what is meant by him saying they do not know their right hand from their left. So God, working from the lesser to the greater, helps Jonah and us see that if we have capacity for pity, if we have capacity for compassion, how much more does God? Jonah needed to realize that it was only by God's grace that Jonah and his people had any favor from the Lord. Jesus in Luke 4, preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, told them this: "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. There were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha cleansed none of them, only Naaman the Syrian." What is Jesus's point? God is free to show grace to the Gentiles and not to Israel, or vice versa. Jesus's mission is global, and it does not depend on race, it does not depend on lineage, it does not depend on bloodlines. The synagogue, though, like Jonah, hated this message. They hated this reality. and they sought to push Jesus off a cliff for it. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27, verse 29. So God wants us to see today through Jonah's book that he is a God who loves to show grace. And that is our only hope, that he shows grace to us. Have you been grabbed? Have you been grasped by God's grace? Has God's grace arrested your attention? Has it stopped you in your tracks? Have you seen that you bring nothing to the table except your sin? Have you repented of that sin? Have you cast yourself onto the glorious grace of God that he showed you in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience with you, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans 2:4. Notice something else here. God is not satisfied with Jonah being theologically inaccurate and not feeling rightly. Think about God's grace in that moment, right? He could have just left Jonah to sulk. But no, he loves Jonah. And he's going to enter into the psychological mess of Jonah's heart and mind. Think about the father in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, right? It's as if the father goes to Jonah and says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found." God does not have to give an account of himself and his justice and his mercy and his grace. But yet, he still does. Because he loves showing grace and he wants us to know him better. God's heart is to pity, to have compassion, right? Jesus is Lord of all, yet he's gentle and lowly. He has pity on broken, sinful people. And he proved his love for us by dying the death we deserved, the wrath, the judgment we were owed because of our sin against a holy God he took on himself. So, two final closing questions. The first, do you shrink back from saying hard things to your unbelieving friends, like there is a coming judgment? The Lord uses warnings of his wrath and judgment to awaken people to the reality of their evil and sin and separation from him. Call people to repentance. God's effectual call works through the telling of coming judgment. Don't shy away from it. People who don't worry about judgment, guess what they don't need? A savior. What about you? Have you fled into the gentle arms of Jesus Christ to escape God's coming judgment on the world? If not, I urge you to do that. Second, who gets to determine who God is? God cares about our spiritual logic, meaning what we think about him, how we know him, his character, his works, and the way we think, right? He wants it to be conformed to who he is. We need to apply this to every situation appropriately. God is who he is, and as recipients of his truth about himself, our task every day is to grow in this knowledge and wisdom, right? Our logic, our feelings, everything about us is to be conformed into the image of Christ. In the book Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes this: we project onto Jesus our skewed instincts about how the world works. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us. In order to know God takes humility. We cannot know God by reason. We cannot know God by our intuition, but only by what has been revealed to us by him. It is all too easy for us to say to ourselves something like, I know, Lord Jesus, the Bible says this, but I want to do that, right? I feel this way, and I'm going to go with my feeling, not the truth about who you are. Jonah was angry with God because God was acting in a way that Jonah did not approve of, right? How can God forgive these wicked people? How can he forgive their sin? How can he show grace to the undeserving? Jonah's questioning of God is understandable. These Ninevites, they don't deserve God's mercy. But what Jonah needed to realize is neither did he. And neither do us, do we. Jonah wanted God's judgment on the wicked, but he wanted grace for himself, right? God's answer in the Bible to this important question of how does God show grace to wicked, sinful, undeserving people, right, is that he put his judgment on Jesus Christ. There is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10 tells us. But God showed his righteousness in passing over former sins, which means he didn't judge them yet. He showed his righteousness in passing over them by putting Jesus forward as a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice, so that God would be both just, he would be righteous, because he actually did deal with sinner's sin. Right? And that he would be the one who justifies, who makes righteous anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25-26. So do you struggle with anger at God? Do you struggle? Maybe you thought X, fill in the blank, would happen in your life. Now your marriage is difficult, or your children are not walking with the Lord. Maybe it's financial strain, physical suffering for a prolonged time, challenging church relationships. Maybe some horror from your past. And you find yourself at times sulking and angry, saying, God, why did this happen? God, why won't you do something about this? All right. Maybe you've been harboring anger and bitterness for months, even years, bottled up, kept hidden. But it's stored so deep, it affects everything. Your logic, your feelings, your prayers, your relational intimacy with God and with people. God wants you, through the reading of the scriptures and by the power of his Holy Spirit, to be free from this, to be free from your anger, and to magnify his grace. Like Jonah, none of us have any grounds to challenge God. We have no right. Right? The way he extends and shows his mercy and grace, who are we to question? If you are a Christian today, think on, meditate on what it costs God to forgive your sin, what lengths he was willing to go to have you, right? To call you son, to call you daughter. He wants today to help you know his grace in a deeper way. Is the God who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for you, is he worth submitting to? Is he worth saying to him, all I have is yours, Lord, do with me what you will? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace. We are thankful that you show mercy to undeserving sinners like us. We are thankful that Jesus Christ came into the world so that he might bear the wrath and judgment that were reserved for us. And Father, we ask that you would help us, even as we close and leave, that you would help us to magnify your grace, God, in the way we speak to one another, in the meditations of our hearts, Father, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this world, God, that we would be ambassadors of the love and mercy and generosity of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Stay with us if you need some baptism.